Welcome to the Riverwood Chapel Podcast. We're so excited you're here. Please check out our other content and video uploads at riverwoodchapel.org. Thank you.
Good morning, church, and I want to start by saying happy Father's Day. Dad, if you're watching on live stream today, I sure wish I could be with you, and I love you. I don't know about you, but COVID has created some... That thing always scares me when it comes up. Sorry. COVID has created some interesting dad moments for me this year. One of those moments this past year was a moment in the throes of the pandemic. I was leaving for the office, and I could tell that my daughters were lethargic, pandemic fatigued. It was bad, and I knew that this was one of those moments that they needed Coach Dad on the scene. They desperately needed me. They needed words from Dad, words of wisdom, but I hadn't had enough coffee yet. And so on the way out the door, I asked a question that I believe would inspire them for the day. I said, "Kara, how do you want to grow today?" Have you ever asked that question to an 8-year-old? I mean, I think it actually had the opposite effect intended, and it's become a daily laugh thing for us. "Dad, how do you want to grow today?" And so I ask you at the beginning of this Father's Day, church, how do you want to grow today? First, let me say happy Father's Day to three groups of people. The first of those are those for whom today is a celebration, and we rejoice with those who rejoice. As a dad of three daughters who has a living father who has loved me, I can say that truly it's something to celebrate. I know that rightfully so, Father's Day gets the short end of the stick, but we want not only to celebrate loving, godly fatherhood, but to continue to be a church that tries to grow great dads. And then there are those for whom today is hard. I was with someone in our church this week in some of the last moments where she was saying goodbye to her father. And I can think of countless people within our Riverwood family who have lost dads this year. To those whom Father's Day is hard, loss, estrangement, can I just ask you to let us be your family? Would you tell us specifically what you need from the body of Christ? We want to walk with you, and we want you to know that you have a family here at Riverwood that loves you. And for all of us, single people with great dads and those who have lost dads and those who are trying to process their relationship with their fathers, we have a perfect heavenly Father who has loved us into existence, and he has so loved us that he gave and gave and gave. He gave his Son, he gave us the Spirit, and we are truly responsible for each other as the church. Well, every year I come to this day, and I resonate with Jack Nicholson's words that Father's Day makes me want to be a better man. And there are so many pictures of fatherhood and masculinity and what that looks like in our culture. So I thought I would just leverage this moment, some guys that we all know that have helped shape our definition of the ideal or even perfect man. The first one here. Moving on, the perfect man is a man who can compartmentalize like the Godfather. It's family, it's business, and I promise to never use that accent again. We want men with Phil Dunphy's ability to be unashamedly real. We want men who, like Tom Hanks and Forrest Gump, will meekly see the best in everyone. And well, like him in Castaway and Captain Phillips, will have the resources to continually come back. We want men like Chadwick Boseman who will save the best for last. We want men like Captain America who will be a strength in the system for a long season. We want men like Liam Neeson in Schindler's List who will admit when they're wrong, and like Neeson and Taken, who have a specialized set of skills. We have fictionalized the characteristics of the perfect man in so many forms and ways, and yet I have yet to meet the perfect man. And I definitely have yet to be that man. Men, it has been a year, and let's just say we are probably rebuilding our brand as men. We saw giants in the faith fail morally. We heard terms like toxic masculinity thrown around everywhere. At times, I feel like I've had to apologize for being a guy. And yet the calling is there for us. We have to rebuild not only the image of a man, but our character. And that only happens on the foundation of men who spend time with Jesus and who aren't perfect, but who are constantly trying to grow, intentionally grow in Christ-like character. And I know of only one place to look to find that man. I have a dad who's not perfect, but loves. I am a dad who is not perfect, but hopefully loves well. But the greatest gift my dad ever gave to me is the gift I want to leave to my kids and my community, an active, growing, inviting, intentional faith in Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me today? Lord, we come before you this morning, and I just want to pray over the men in this room. Lord, it's been a year. It's been hard. Lord, we've seen people that we've looked up to fall. Lord, it's been a challenge to know what right thinking is, what right theology is, and yet you've called us. You've called us to be strong. You've called us to your heart to grow in you. And so I pray over the men in this room that you would give us a Christ-like character, that you would give us a growing Christ-like character, that we would intentionally look to you and our loving Father as our model for everything that we do, the God who gives. So, Lord, we love you, and we just pray that you would guide us and grow us today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, we've been in this series called Out of the Ruins, and we're studying, let's call it what it is, some guys that are maybe just a little bit odd called the Minor Prophets. And this is a group of men with a truly specialized set of skills. Now, if you ask me which of them I would most like to have a cup of coffee with, it would probably be Joel. I mean, Jonah's just going to keep going on and on with all of his fish stories. Hosea's going to drone on and on with his marriage issues. And honestly, Amos doesn't strike me as a ball of laughs. So I got to say, if I'm going to have coffee, it's going to be with Joel, because I think I would book my schedule with some of the others. But and there's several reasons why. First, Joel, like Amos, has bad news, specifically about the day of the Lord. Hey guys, it's not going to be what you thought it was. But he's also in a hurry to get to hope. Joel alludes and perhaps even borrows from many of the other prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Obadiah, Zephaniah, Nahum, Jonah. And so I see Joel hanging out at Last Exit with scrolls and coffee. See, Joel was a man of his times, but he had this knack for pulling from the past and speaking to his times and looking ahead and speaking even to a church that didn't yet exist and speaking into a restoration that hasn't yet happened. He was a man of his times. His name means Yahweh is God, and this book, this little book, very much speaks to that. He writes mainly poetry, so all you dads here, I know there was nothing more or less than you wanted to do to come to church today and have poetry read to you. Honestly, we don't know who Joel was, and since it's Father's Day, we don't know who his dad, Pethuel, was either. And even we don't necessarily know when Joel was. Commentators go all the way from 701 BC pre-exilic to 586 BC, and some even say as late as 500 BC. A man of the people who pronounces judgment on all, from the wealthy to the poor, and pronounces blessing on all and restoration on all, despite gender, social standing, nationality. Let me introduce you to Joel this morning. Let's start reading in chapter 1, verse 1 of Joel. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it and tell your children to have your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and its fangs, and it has the fangs of a lioness. Joel is distinct from all the other prophets in that he never specifically states the sin that is bringing about the judgment of God. It's as if Joel is the book for bad parents. What did we do? You know what you did. So whenever it was written, and whoever Joel was, whatever the sin was, still he has a message that they had to hear and that we have to hear. And it begins with locusts. Now let's be clear this morning, because we all have our brains on cicadas and they're often compared. Locusts are not cicadas. They are of a different order. Locusts are actually more closely related to grasshoppers. But locusts and cicadas have often been compared, even called the same thing, because their behavior is similar. I've got a bigger ear than Cole does, so forgive me. I'm playing with this here. So whatever environment they inhabit, they become the environment. They overwhelm it. They don't ask permission. They just swarm. So for Joel's audience, the word locust would have conjured up images of deliverance, as in the eighth plague that helped bring about deliverance for the Israelites from Egypt. But a locust plague can be a devastating event. Some swarms are small and localized, but others may sweep over country after country. I believe there's one in 1859 that swept all the way from West Africa up to England. They can take over. And so he's talking about these locusts. He's telling us about them, this little insect that can inhabit a space in 3 meters with up to 4,000 to 5,000 locusts in a square meter. Excuse me, 1 square meter. They destroy everything in sight, crops and trees. There are numerous places in the Old Testament where they're referenced, and they're always referenced as an act of God's divine judgment on his people. Last week we were in Washington, D.C., and the cicadas, not locusts, have invaded. And every street we walked, we saw them. Had one land on my pants and its little beady orange eyes and just sat there looking at it forever. We heard them. Here's a video of just a little bit of what we heard last week. They made it hard to walk. They made it hard to concentrate. They definitely made it hard to sleep. They took over a city. They overwhelmed the environment. And thus the comparison. Cicadas are bad. Weird bad. Alien bad. I mean, what's this whole 17 years coming out of the ground sort of thing? I don't know. But locusts are much worse. Here in Joel 1, he references the invading locusts, which probably represented the Babylonian army. And then he immediately calls out the drunkards. And I gotta say, that's an odd way to start a book. Why does he start here? He is acknowledging the unawareness of the people of what is happening all around them. He's saying, hey, Jerusalem, you're being invaded. How could you miss it? And you're completely oblivious to it. How easy is it for us at times to be oblivious to the things that are happening all around us? It can be so easy to be numb to what is going on all around us, and we wake up one morning asking, what happened? Why is everything bare? Why is everyone mourning? Why is my marriage falling apart? Why is everybody so angry? Why am I so depressed? Verse 15, alas, for the day of the Lord, is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes, is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? Cole referenced the day of the Lord from Amos last week, and the day of the Lord was something that had been spoken of for generations of this people group, going back all the way to God's deliverance through the 10 plagues from Egypt. And the people of God believed the day of the Lord was coming, and it would be a day of deliverance. When the Israelites would hear the phrase, the day of the Lord, it was a phrase that would inspire great anticipation. I can't wait for that day. It was a day of victory, a day of deliverance, the best day in history. And that sounds nothing like the day that Joel is referring to here. This day so long awaited would not come as a day of vindication of the people, but rather of God's judgment on the people. It would not be a correction of the way things were. It would be a correction of the way the people of God were. How many times have we been guilty of asking God to change or to fix the situation, and God responds that what needs changing is us? Deliver us from our bondage, God, while we break your covenant, God. How many times in prayer have we prayed for God to change what is happening out there, and God responds that he wants to change what is happening in here? Enemies have invaded, enemies that swarm like locusts and devour like lions, and you are so intoxicated by your own thing that you don't even know that it's happening. And Joel holds the day of the Lord in one hand and says, here it is. Look what we've done. Joel is an incredible student, and he's building the entire book on the framework of Moses' song recorded in Deuteronomy 32, where it says, you were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. And a loving father says, how could you be unaware that it was me that gave you birth? It was me who chased thousands, put 10,000s to flight. It was me that was your rock, and you have forgotten, and this day of the Lord will be different than you had planned. It will include invasion of locust-like lions and lion-like locusts. So here the prophet is comparing the day of the Lord to this overwhelming devastation of locusts and adding to it the power and strength of a lion. And the devastation is immense. The locusts leave drought, and drought leads to fire, and a bridal march is turned into a funeral procession, and the whole country is on fire. Happy Father's Day. The day of the Lord has shifted from wedding to funeral because the Israelites have shifted from covenant people of God to disobedient, and there is nothing left to honor within them. How could they be unaware that the invasion was on? More than that, how could they be unaware that they had fallen that far away from God? Joel dares to ask questions like, what if the people of God aren't ready for the promised land and the day of the Lord requires correction, not liberation? What happens when God's word is telling us what we need to hear rather than what we want to hear? We want a day of the Lord that will confirm our biases, that will pander to our preferences. What happens when the day of the Lord calls us to change, grow, be renewed, obey, confess, change, practice? We don't know who Joel is, but we know how he handles the truth, even when it's a hard truth. And this is not the full message of Joel, because Joel says in chapter 2, hey, people, there's hope. Verse 12 of chapter 2, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. The picture is of deep repentance, a full turn towards God. And this beautiful picture of all that has been devastated coming together in communal repentance, begging God for mercy. Then Joel opens his other hand and presents another day of the Lord. Verse 18, then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on it. People, behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. Skipping to verse 25. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and I am the Lord your God and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. Joel presents two realities. He sees present distress, which equals invasion, drought, and devastation, which we just talked about. And then he begins to describe a different day of the Lord. In the present one, the people are defeated. In the one ahead, they win. And Joel foresees a beautiful ending to this story, an end of oppression, an end of being distanced from God, an end of the brokenness of Israel, an end of the shame of God's people. He sees future deliverance, return from exile, a defeat of everything that stands against the people of God. But here is what is required of the people of God. Return to me with all your heart. The first word there is return. Return, fasting and weeping and mourning, to true conversion, true transformation. And then verse 15 and 16, which we didn't read, Melissa read earlier, are written in this kind of staccato language from the original language that would have probably had an exclamation point at the end. And Joel is saying in these lines, stop everything. Waste no time. Do this. Even infants are to mourn. Newlyweds are to stop consummating. Situation critical. Last Saturday, I wanted to relax a little, so I watched a little soccer in the afternoon. The UEFA European Championship was on, and it was a critical match between Finland and Denmark. And what seemed important at the time was who would advance out of the group stage and enhance their chances of playing in the World Cup next year. All of a sudden, Denmark's captain, Christian Eriksen, a favorite of mine from his years playing on Tottenham, collapsed on the field, and by the time the team doctor had gotten to him, his heart had stopped. And right there on a live broadcast, they began chest compressions. The doctor would later say he was gone. Players from both teams gathered around him, and the doctors revived him and brought life to someone who was literally gone. Suddenly, it didn't matter who won the game between Finland and Denmark. Fans that minutes earlier were so passionate about the game wanted one thing, please, Christian, live. And he did. See, we're still coming through a pandemic that was like that. All the games we were playing came to an end, and light was shone on some things that were really important, even some things that we may have been unaware of. This is a similar moment here. Joel is saying, hey, everyone who is doing things that you think are so important, playing games that you think are so important, stop what you're doing and return. This is life and death. Return with all your heart. Return to the Lord. And a beautiful thing happens. The same land that had been ravaged by sin is now being restored by God. And the restoration doesn't stop there. At this point, Joel kind of shifts from being a man of his times to being an all-timer. And you, if you want to read Joel's version of this, you can read it in chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. But I want to read the moment that Peter quotes Joel on the day of Pentecost. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. "In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." In the Old Testament, we generally see any reference to the Holy Spirit being poured out on a group of celebrities, kings and prophets, but not on everyone. Joel foresees a day when the Lord when the day of the Lord will be so complete, a restoration so thorough, that God would pour out his Spirit on all of them, on all of us. And Peter says, this is that day. Joel foresees a time when any limits to knowing the will of God will be removed by God's grace. Everyone can experience a direct encounter and interaction with the living God. This passage is quoted at one of the most important moments in all of history, at the beginning of the church on the day of Pentecost. It's as if in three short chapters, Joel walks us all the way from Deuteronomy into his times, up to the day of Pentecost, and then on to a restoration that hasn't happened yet. Because on the day of Pentecost, when the fullness of the Spirit comes on Jerusalem and everybody is asking, what is happening to us? Peter turns to Joel and he says this, "The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." In fact, Matthew quotes Joel. Mark quotes Joel. Paul quotes Joel. John in Revelation, seeing the end of all things, quotes Joel. So here's my question this morning. What do we take from this little book written by written by Joel, who knows when? You see, if Joel, I think, were sitting down to coffee with us right now, I think he would say that these things to us. Don't move another step. Stop what you're doing. God is your Father, and he doesn't want to invade, but to heal. He would tell us about the restoration of the day of the Lord, a restoration that doesn't happen without repentance. He would tell us to stop looking for confirmations of our own biases and preferences and even our own way of seeing the world, and tell us that that's not what this life is about. And then he would close with this, and we find it in chapter 3, verse 14. "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." Here's Joel saying, "I've presented 2 days of the Lord to you. The decision is yours. Will there be locusts, devastation, or will there be flourishing? Will there be sin, or will there be righteousness? Will there be autonomy and self-rule, or will there be the sovereignty of God? Will there be judgment and correction, or will there be salvation and rescue? Will there be love and truth and beauty, or will there be division and lies and pain?" Here we are in the valley of decision. It's a place where all of the past and all of the future comes together, and we're called to decide. Suddenly in the valley of decision, all the games that we were playing don't really matter anymore, for the day of the Lord is at hand. And a Father who patiently waits, a Father who loved us into existence, a Father who sent his Son Jesus to rescue us, a Father who specializes in healing and restoring says simply, decide. Decide. Would you pray with me? Father, we come before you on Father's Day, acknowledging that you are our perfect Father. You are our Father who has loved us into existence, and it is so easy to get lost in doing all the things that we do, and we wake up one day numb to the fact that things are falling apart all around us. We realize our own need to confess, our own need to repent. We realize, Lord, that we can't stand under your correction any longer, but our longing is just simply to bring our lives before you. If this Father's Day is that day of decision for someone today, would you help each of us to know just how deeply we are loved? Just how much this day of the Lord, on this day of the Lord, you want to pour out your Spirit on us. Just how much you want to prepare a place for us. Just how much you want to restore lives and marriages and families. And Lord, we love you. We trust you. And in this day of decision, our decision is for you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.